Please turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. I want to thank Lee for filling in for me last week. I've heard nothing but good things about the lesson he prepared. And I think prepared is the key word. I think he was so prepared he didn't have time to cover or spend as much time as he wanted to on some of the stuff. I have done that more times than I can count. So, and I may do that today myself. So anyway, I really appreciate Lee and Craig always willing to or being willing to make themselves available to the Lord. You know, the thought of standing up here and saying anything to a group this size terrifies a lot of people. So I appreciate when folks like those two guys will stand up here and fill in when they're willing to do it. It's a God thing, trust me. It's not Craig, and it's not Lee, and it's not Brother Cal, and it's not me. It's a God thing. It's the Holy Spirit teaching us. I don't claim to have possess any ability to teach Scripture. It's just, it never ceases to amaze me how God can take a screw-up like me and at least 1 hour every week use me in some way for His glory. It just blows my mind, and that's why I keep coming back and doing it each time. But anyway, thank you, Lee, for stepping up. Now, as I understand, you guys got down around verse 17 of chapter 2. So while we're going to focus on chapter 3 today, I want to just pick up briefly at about verse 18. And actually, for continuity's sake, I do want to start reading at verse 16. I know y'all covered 16 and 17, but just I don't want to break that paragraph up. I don't know what Lee covered. I'm not going to recover those verses. I just want to touch on them a little bit. So I'm reading at chapter 2, verse 16 here. So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival, or a new moon, or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Now, since the beginning of this letter, the Apostle Paul has been warning against the false teaching of the false teachers that they're trying to draw them into. They were trying to teach, yes, you need Christ, all that's well and good, but you got to do all these other things as well. But in chapter 1, Paul drives home the fact that everything we need to possibly could need for salvation and the kingdom of heaven is found in Christ and Christ alone. Nothing more, nothing less. It's all found in Jesus. And he tells us in verse 18 of that chapter, of chapter 1, that Christ has preeminence over all things. And so he's backing up that point in chapter 2, saying the kingdom of heaven is not found in philosophy. He mentions that in verse 8. And here in 16 and 17, he's saying it ain't found in religion either. Paul says all those wonderful, detailed, exhaustive religious rituals, all that stuff that you and I read about in the book of Leviticus and Deuteronomy and Numbers and all that stuff is just a picture of the real thing that was to come, and the real thing that was to come was Jesus Christ Himself. So you don't need all that religious stuff anymore. Verse 16, let no one judge you in food or drink or regarding festival or new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. All of the religious rituals were just a shadow of what was to come, which was Christ. I mean, who needs a shadow when you got the real thing, right? I mean, when I come home at night from work, and in her utter excitement, my wife runs to the door to meet me, as she does every night. You believe that, don't you? If I were to walk in the door and she fell to the ground and kissed the ground where my shadow is and tried to hug my shadow, I would say, well, get up, you big dummy. I'm standing right here. You got the real me. That would be dumb, wouldn't it? Well, that's what Paul's saying. We don't need the shadows anymore. We have the real thing, and that's Jesus. And he says, and he also says, you won't find the secret of life in any kind of strange mysticisms either. Evidently, some of the false teaching that was being circulated was maybe some, I don't know, we don't really know what all they were teaching. Some kind of Jewish mysticisms, angel worship. Because look at the next verse, look at verse 18. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up in his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head. What, by the way, while I'm there, what does he mean by holding fast to the head? Who or what is the head? Jesus, it's Christ. Yeah, exactly. Some of your translations may actually say Christ. So not holding fast to the head, Christ is what he means. What he means, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Now, back in the day, they were also evidently teaching that some of these people had achieved a higher level of revelation or spirituality than just plain old ordinary folk. And this still goes on today. You see these guys on TV like Jesse Duplantis. I don't know if you've ever seen that guy. Or Kenneth Copeland or other. I've heard them described as hyper-faith preachers. That's probably a good word to call them. But these hyper-faith preachers today that you'll see on TV, they'll tell you that they're on a higher level of communication and revelation with God than you and I are. They hear things from God that you and I can't hear because we're not up there where they are. That's bull malarkey, is what that is. And Paul says they have become puffed up in their fleshly minds. They have become proud. That's why only they can hear it when the Lord tells them they need to go ahead and buy that third or fourth private jet. That's why only they can hear those things, because you and I aren't, we haven't achieved the level that they have. And so Paul makes this point here that since the secret of life is not found in philosophy, it's not found in religion, it's not found in any kind of strange mysticism, he says, then quit living like it is. Look at what he says there in verse 20. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Now, you see there, remember, you see there in verse 20, the beginning of that little two-letter word, if. Well, you got to remember, in the Greek, that little two-letter word, if, has a completely different meaning than it does in English. And when we hear that word, if, in English, it plants a little seed of doubt in our mind. If maybe it'll happen, maybe it won't, or maybe it has happened, or maybe it hasn't. In the Greek, it's what they call a first-class conditional statement, which all that means is it is assumed by the writer to be true. You follow me? That'll really help you study in Scripture if you can kind of hang on to that. I think the NIV translation is the only one that got this one right, because it reads, since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world. Not if, but since. Assumed to be true. Since you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to the regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. But you know, sadly, this is the sermon that too many of us as believers try to live and try to preach to others. I mean, and we're too many of us are trying to live this way, and we're miserable, but we can't figure out why everybody else doesn't want to have a piece of Jesus too and be miserable with us. Am I right? I mean, but what we as believers too often want to tell the outside world that Christianity is all about do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. It comes from our pulpits sometimes too. Haven't you somewhere in your life heard that sermon? Don't touch, don't taste, don't handle. And that's what we tell the world, or at least that's the message that they get. We want to tell them, you can't live like that. You can't go to those places. You can't drink that. You can't drink, or you can't wear those kind of clothes. That's what we try to, you can't smoke, drink, this is my favorite, you can't smoke, drink, or chew, or date women that do. You know, that's what we want to tell the world that Christianity is all about. And some of us get more worked up, I'm fixing to make somebody mad in here. Some of us get more worked up over a bottle of beer than we do somebody's soul rotting in hell, separated from Christ. If I were to walk in most Baptist churches like this one today and stand up here and pop open a bottle of beer and fire up a cigarette, you guys would, y'all would have me strung up at the courthouse square before sunset tonight. But listen to me. We'll let our next door neighbor die not knowing Jesus and rot in hell for eternity and never say a word about that. Am I right? Do you hear what Paul's saying? Christianity is not about all that stuff. Quit trying to live your life by a set of do's and don'ts. It's not about that. It's about Jesus. And while we're at it, quit worrying about what other people are do, don't do, what they wear, what they drink, and who they drink it with. We just need to be about the business of introducing people to Jesus and let Him handle the rest of it. It's the Holy Spirit's job to convict people of sin. It's not our job. Jesus, and speaking of the Holy Spirit, John chapter 16, verse 8, He said, when He has come, talking about the Holy Spirit, Jesus said, when He has come, He will convict the world of sin and righteousness and of judgment. He'll convict people of what they're drinking. He'll convict people of what they're wearing. He'll convict people of what they're looking at on the internet. It's not our job. Nowhere in Scripture are we called to be like the Holy Spirit. We're called to be like Jesus. Let Him worry about what people are touching, tasting, handling. You and I just need to worry about introducing people to Jesus. But it's Jesus is the one that took you away from all that drinking and whatever you may have been doing. And we could pass that testimony around all over this room. I mean, I don't know how many people I've heard say, I got saved. And, you know, I just, all of a sudden, I didn't want to drink no more. I don't really understand it. I just didn't want to drink anymore. I mean, I've heard that 1,000 times. But it's the Holy Spirit's job. But we want to make it our job. Hey, you need to quit drinking. You need to quit drugging. You need to quit smoking. That's not our job. We just need to bring people to Jesus.
But you know, at least in my business, I'm sure everybody else can make it saved. Stay away from your peer group is what I tell people, because they're the ones who got you in trouble to begin with. You know? And then stay away from your peer group. They're the ones who need the help. And then you never think about going back to them.
Right.
And witnessing.
Yep.
So sometimes I tell my clients, if you're with your peer group, which you probably will be, and you refuse what they're offering, you may become a witness to them.
Yeah.
Just by doing something different. Who knows what they see, maybe not what they hear.
Right. Yeah.
They also see stuff.
That's right. And I can, in your line of work, Mike's a lawyer, and I can see it's good advice for some of those guys to quit, you know, some of your clients to quit hanging around whoever got them in trouble to start with. But like, I'm also like David, sometimes you ain't got to run from them. They'll just leave you because you ain't doing what they want to do no more, you know. Absolutely. Absolutely. Yes. Yeah. Absolutely. I think... Where is he? Is he? Okay. All right. Along those same lines. I know that. No, that ain't got nothing to do with it. That's what they want to accuse us of, but nobody, we don't think that. Or those, just all those testimonies are great. Absolutely. All right, we're moving into chapter. Anything else? I didn't mean to cut that off. I can't believe I got actual discussion going on. It's awesome. Wow, Lee, you did good, man. No. Now I don't know if you remember when we were in the book of Ephesians, we said that you could easily divide that book in half. It's 6 chapters. The first 3 chapters are theological. Second 3 chapters are practical. Same thing we got here, except Colossians is 4 chapters. The first 2 are theological, and the second 2 are practical. So this is the practical section we're moving into here. Look at verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory. Now we got that two-letter if word again there at verse 1, and again, it would be better read, since you were raised with Christ. It is a fact that we were raised with Christ, right? When did that happen? Yeah, Paul brings this whole business of being raised back in chapter 12, or verse 12 of chapter 2, starting at verse 11. In Him you were also circumcised with circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, in which you are also raised with Him through faith in working of God who raised Him from the dead. So you could say, like Lee is saying, I think he's exactly right, we were raised with Christ when we were saved, when we were baptized. But couldn't you also explain it another way? in a way that I can't really explain to you, but couldn't you also say that we were raised on that very first Easter morning when Jesus walked out of that tomb? Weren't we also raised, like I said, in a way I can't explain to you, we were raised on that day too, I think. That's kind of one of them things that hurts your brain to think about, really. You know, it's like trying to explain eternity or something. So if then, or since you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Let's chase a rabbit here for a minute. This is kind of off the subject, but I came across this as I was preparing this lesson here. Whoever's willing to say it, tell me, who or what or who do you expect to see when you get to heaven? What I'm asking is, in your mind, do you picture the God-man, Jesus, literally sitting next to God the Father who is sitting on a throne? Is that what you see in your mind? Is that accurate, really, if you think about it? I realize the Bible says, I realize that's exactly what the Scripture says. But Scripture also says things like in Psalm 95, in His hands are the deep places of the earth. But we don't literally think God's got hands that He's holding, hands like you and I that He's holding the earth in. This is I always have trouble with this word, anthropomorphic, metaphorical language here. I don't think we do it intentionally. I don't want to make you mad now. Don't hear me out before you get mad at me. I don't think we do it intentionally, but we're almost sometimes guilty of being polytheistic in our mind. Are we not? I mean, you know what I mean by that? Worshiping more than one God. I mean, some have accused Christians of being tritheistic because of our belief in the Trinity over the years. But what is God the Father? Can you see Him? Does He have a body? God the Father? No. John 4:24, God is spirit. And in John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time. God Himself said in Exodus 3:20, no man shall see me and live. And I don't think that's going to change when we get to heaven either. God the Father is spirit. You can't see Him. Therefore, I don't know that there literally is a throne that He is sitting on and Jesus sitting right at His right hand. It may be, I think this is Middle Eastern metaphorical language. All right? Back then when they talked of sitting at someone's right hand, it was a way of speaking of that person's great honor. You had great honor if you sat at the king's right hand. You believe you'll see God the Father? No, but what I said was, do you think you'll see God the Father and Jesus sitting right here next to Him? See, I don't believe that. I know that's a fact. Absolutely, I know that's a fact. Yes, yeah. Again, that's what I'm saying. This is anthropomorphic, metaphorical language. I think when we get, let me get to my point, and I'll let you chime in. When we get to heaven, I think there's only one being that we're going to see, Jesus Christ. Go ahead, Dick, stir it up. Yes.
So does that mean God didn't have an image supposed to be made in?
I think man is made up of body, spirit, soul. I mean, and I think God represents our spirit. Jesus is our body. The Holy Spirit is our spirit. You know what I'm saying? We're not just a body. We're a spirit too. But we're not just a spirit. We're got body. We got all three, and all three are represented. But I think the only thing that we're going to have the ability to see is Jesus. The Scripture says nobody's seen God. You can't see God and live. No man will survive. And I don't think that that's going to change in Scripture. That's just my opinion. Doesn't make me right. Laura. He saw his afterglow. I don't think if you study the Greek and all the Hebrew is what I'm trying to say of that. I don't think he physically saw God's backside. No, I don't. Because I don't think Scripture allows it. Ellen, I done stirred up a bee's nest. I think we're only, I gave you, I'm just telling you, it's my opinion. I think we're only going to see, it's Jesus. Jesus is everything. He is God. Yes, in that sense, we're going to see God the Father. That's Jesus.
You're saying, can you see God? Well, you're not saying we're seeing Jesus, but He is God. So you can't.
But I'm saying in our mind, so many of us see on the throne. There's God the Father and Jesus the Son sitting next to Him. I just don't think that's accurate. Barb? Thank you. Thank you for getting me off this train. I couldn't get off. That's it. Amen, brother. Amen. I don't know. All right, couple more, and we do. I got to move on, Laura. Yeah. But you know what anthropomorphic means? That's a big fancy word. All in the world that means is we don't possess as humans the ability to describe a holy, eternal God who lives outside of time, space, and all the dimensions that we live in. We don't have the ability, we don't have the language to describe Him. So we are left to give Him human characteristics and speak of Him in human characteristics, like saying, He got the whole world in His hands. Nobody literally thinks God has hands that He's holding out. That's anthropomorphic. That means we're given. We don't possess any way to speak of Him in any other way. Does that make sense? So, Miss Nancy, will you? Yes, and in that sense, yes, ma'am. Right, right. Yeah. You're going to see God. Don't run out of here and say, Billy said there wasn't no God the Father. I didn't say that. I did not say that. All right, I got to move on. Look at verse 2. Set your mind on things above, not things on the earth. Does that mean we just sit around dreaming about heaven all day? That's right. I mean, yeah, exactly. I mean, you've heard that expression. You can be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. You know anybody like that? I know some people like that. They just sit around, and it's wonderful to think about Christ's second coming, but that's all they think about. You just want to say, dude, get busy. He ain't here yet. That's good. Yeah. Oh, that's good. That verse is parallel to the first verse. You know, the verse 1 says, seek those things which are above. Verse 2 says, set your mind on things that are above. It's the same thing. I don't know how many times in these letters that we've gone through, Paul has warned us, admonished us to guard our thought life. He does it all the time. And he says there, seek the things which are above, and then turns right around and says, set your mind on things which are above. Yes. Yeah, I mean, I got to think about going to work tomorrow. You know, the point is, this is not a verse that says, just sit around and think about heaven all day and it'll all work out. That's not what he's saying. That's good. Set your affection is the King James translation. That's good. That'd take you down a whole other path. Now look at verse 3. Pay close attention to this verse. Can I just tell you, typically every week when I'm preparing a lesson, the Holy Spirit punches me right in the mouth with something. And this week, it was verse 3. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. How many of us are guilty? And you can put my name at the top of this list. How many of us are guilty of saying and then actually trying to live our life for Christ? Do you realize that's wrong to try to live your life for Christ? We're not to live our life for Christ. Do you know why? Because we're dead. Look at that verse. We're dead. We're not called to live our life for Christ. We are called to die to Christ and allow Him to live His life through us. Big difference. Big distinction. Can you see it? God does not want you or I to live our life for Him. He wants nothing that we have. He wants to live His life through ours. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ and God. How many of us get this? A lot of us get this wrong. I do. I get it wrong all the time. I spend way too much time trying to live my life for Jesus. That's wrong as rain. That's works salvation. That's me trying to do something for Jesus. What have I got that Jesus wants? I can't do anything for Him. Listen to the verse we love to quote so much. Pay attention to what it says. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Did you hear anything in that verse about living your life for Christ? I have been crucified with Christ. I am dead, but Christ lives in me. And then here in Colossians, in our text, Colossians 3, you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's a whole sermon in that one verse right there. That's the essence of Spirit-filled living right there. What are your thoughts on that? He punched me right in the mouth with that one this week. Absolutely. That's right. But you know what I'm saying when I say I try to live my life for Jesus? I try to do good and be good and act good and think good. It is exhausting. I got to be reminded every now and then, Billy, you need to quit doing all that stuff, dude. You're dead. Just sit back and let Jesus have control. He lives in you now. He just wants to live His life. That's the easiest thing in the world. It's wonderfully freeing. Trish is exactly right. It's exhausting to do it the other way. But I get twisted up sometimes and get my flesh out in front of me. Now let's move on to this next paragraph. Watch this verse here. Look what it says. Since you were dead, in essence, therefore, since you were dead, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. Did you notice that all but one of these are sexual sins? All sins of sensuality? Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desires, all sexual sins. And then he says, covetousness is idolatry. Covetousness is the sin of I want moreness. How is that idolatry? In what way is covetous idolatry? Covetousness idolatry. Yeah, if there's anything in your life that you desire as much or more than God, you are guilty of idolatry. We've talked about this many times in here. God does not want a place in your life. He wants first place, or He'd rather have no place at all. Do you realize that? Do you realize if you're not going to give Him first place, He'd rather have no place at all? You remember these verses. Revelation 3:15. I can't help it. It just rolls out my mouth with an S on it. I realize. Pray for me, preacher. Revelation 3:15-16. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Jesus plainly says, if you're just kind of, I'm good with Jesus, He's all right, you know. God, Jesus says, that makes me sick to my stomach. That's strong language. Strong language. Then watch verse 8. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. It dawned on me too, looking at this. These are all sins of the tongue. Each one of these is primarily committed by what we say. James had a lot to say about the tongue, didn't he? Remember James 1:26, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. That's right. James 3:2, for we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Isn't that interesting? James says that a man or a woman that can control their tongue can control their whole body. The New Living Translation says, for if we could control our tongues, we would be perfect and could also control ourselves in every other way. You want discipline in your life? Get a hold of your tongue. But that ain't what we want to do. We want to look at every other area of our life. You realize the Bible says way more about the tongue than it does about drinking or anything else like that? You yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language. Put off. Rid, put away, whatever your translation may say. Again, this is metaphorical language, this business of putting off. It means, it's a double compound word. It means to just, not only to take it off, but to throw it away. It's the idea of taking off filthy clothes and throwing them in the trash. That's the idea Paul's giving here. He used clothing analogy, this putting on and off stuff, a lot. In fact, he does it in the next verse here. Look at that. He's going to talk about putting off the old man, putting on the new man. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Look again there at verse 10. How is the new man renewed? What does it say? In knowledge, according to the image of him who created him. How do we obtain knowledge of the Creator? Get in that book and you're sitting in your lap. Get in the Bible. We should have a deep desire for the Word of God. Neither Jew nor Greek nor circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. You know, we all know, especially this day and time, we've all been taught there's no discrimination in Christ Jesus, and there shouldn't be any in the church. We get all that. But don't miss the point that Paul's making here. He's not just saying that discrimination or racism or favoritism is being mean to people. That's not what he's saying. That's not just what he's saying. Notice he says, but Christ is all and in all. So when you look down your nose at somebody at church, or you show favoritism to one person over another at church, or you shun or avoid somebody at church, you're shunning, avoiding, looking down your nose at Jesus. Remember when the Apostle Paul, before he was saved, what was he doing? He was persecuting the church, right? And when God knocked him down, struck him down on the road, what did God say? Paul, Paul, why persecutest thou my church? Is that what he said? He said, why are you persecuting me? So it's deeper than just... Brother Cal's right. You don't have to always like each other, but we need to love each other, because we're going to be... Because Christ is all and in all. When you down somebody else in the church, you're downing Christ, because He lives in them. Any questions or comments? Good discussion today. Finally. I love this so much better. Anything from anybody? Yes, ma'am. Right. You can't do it. You can't do it. You can't live the Christian life. It's impossible. You just can't do it. I mean, they couldn't live the Old Testament life, the law. Then Jesus comes along and says, you know, not only is adultery wrong, Even thinking about adultery is wrong. That wipes us all out. You know, it's just, you have to die to yourself. The only way you can live the Christian life is let Christ do it through you. You cannot do it. And it sounds like that may be what she's trying to do. I've been there and done that. I bought that T-shirt. It is tough. Yeah. That's why I long for heaven. So I ain't got to tough it out no more. Yeah. Well, and not all you can pray, but one of the things you can pray is just like Trish said, that person wakes up one day and says, I can't do this. This is exhausting. I quit. And the day somebody throws their hand up and says, I quit, Jesus says, welcome to the party. Finally, you got it. Anything else? All right, I'll close this out. Father, thank you for the truths of your word. We've been sitting here, Lord, for an hour, and not once have any of us feared for our life for worshiping and studying your word. Forgive us when we take that for granted, Lord. There are Christians hiding all over this planet, reading your scripture and worshiping you in secret in fear of their life. Shame on us, Lord, when we take that for granted. Thank you for the privilege of studying your word in freedom. Help us to take full advantage of it. Give us a hunger, an insatiable desire to stay in your word day and night, night and day. Bring us back here next week, if it be your will. In Jesus' great big name we pray. Amen.